Well, we do need to make our start, so let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll jump into our study for this morning. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this whole day that is your day that you have set aside for your glory and also for our good, for our spiritual refreshment, for our physical refreshment. We pray that this day would accomplish both, that ultimately we would find our rest and our refreshment in worshiping and glorifying you. And so remind us of all that you've done for us. Fill our hearts and minds with the gospel again this day, that it might motivate us to go out through the rest of this week and live lives of faithful obedience to what you have called us to do and to be as your people. And we pray just continue to grant us wisdom and grace as we discuss difficult questions, but important questions about our lives as citizens of this earthly kingdom and how that relates to our identity, our truest identity as citizens of the kingdom of God. We pray, answer these prayers for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are still on this question of abortion. I'd kind of hoped to finish up last week, but that's all right. We have really just one more question that I want us to ask, and you know, I want us to be able to give it a more thorough consideration. Perhaps we've talked about the state's responsibility with respect to abortion. We talked about the church's responsibility with respect to abortion. And then I do want to address the issue of the individual Christian citizen's responsibility with respect to abortion and this sin within our society. So we'll definitely be able, well, should be able to finish that up this Sunday. We will, whether or not we are able to address everything. But we're going to finish this topic this Sunday, and then the next week, I think I will kind of take a little bit of a parenthesis in this study, something that's definitely still related to this study, but we've been looking at these particular case studies. Take a parenthesis for a week or two, and I'm hoping to do that to kind of be able to merge some of my responsibilities coming up. I was telling my dad at the pastor's conference on November 1st, I have to take part of a panel discussion that's actually directly on. I know we've talked about it more, not super directly, but hit on it several times. The panel discussion at the pastor's conference is on theonomy. And so I do want to take maybe just a week or two and just kind of give a direct sort of definition, description of theonomy and the sort of response to it. And I think that we're certainly prepared to do that at this point with the background that we've laid in two kingdom theology and such like that. And again, it is an important matter. It's one that's, a discussion with a lot of people these days. It's why Rich Barcells, well, all of us, I guess, decided that we need to address it at the pastor's conference, because it is kind of a hot topic right now, even though it's not directly related to the theme of the conference, which is chapter 7 of our confession on God's covenant and covenant theology, although, of course, two kingdoms theology is closely related in many of those ways. But so the next probably 2 weeks, we'll just be taking a little bit of a parenthesis, a little bit of a diversion away from these sort of case studies, and then come back. I have at least one other topic, one other sort of case study question that I want us to consider together. And unless I hear from some of you that there's another particular issue that you think we need to address in this, sort of applying all these theological biblical principles that we've been looking at regarding the church and the state, then we'll probably end this study there. We've definitely spent a long time on this, and we'll move on to other matters. So that's my request for you over the next couple of weeks. Get in your requests. If you think there's a particular topic, a particular subject that you've got questions about, or you think it would be helpful if we addressed it in this context, then let me know. Another sort of case study applying these things. So we've talked about, of course, marriage and sexuality and what the scriptures talk about, the state's responsibility in regards to those matters, you know, the churches, the individual Christian citizens. And then abortion, of course, we've been talking about this for several weeks now. And we finally got to the point where we were asking and answering those questions. And a lot of those questions that were raised by that particular document, that statement on the abolition of abortion that was passed by the Southern Baptist Convention, that really sort of gave rise to a lot of these questions because of the way some of those things were stated. So we asked already, I wanted to begin just by reading another passage of scripture. It's one that we've looked at in this respect too, but one that now that we're getting to the question of the individual Christian citizen's responsibility in regard to this issue and in society, just remind ourselves of some practical instruction that we get from the Old Testament. And again, not always the first place you would think to look when we're talking about how should we as Christian citizens sort of think of our role in relation to some of these issues, but it's in the prophet Jeremiah and Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. And again, we've looked at this a couple of times, I think, but just to remind ourselves of it and then see how we can make application of this with respect to this issue of abortion. So remember the context, of course. Jeremiah prophesied about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, the coming exile, and then that occurs within Jeremiah's own life. And for a while, Jeremiah is still in Judah, is still in the Promised Land, whereas many of his fellow countrymen have already been exiled, and they're now in Babylon. And there were some false prophets that had arisen in Babylon, and they were saying to those Babylonian exiles, look, God is going to deliver us. He's going to take us back to Jerusalem really soon. So don't settle in. Just keep your bags packed. This will be over soon. And Jeremiah hears about this. And so he writes a letter to these exiles in Babylon. And he basically tells them, no, God has prophesied that, or God has assured me that this exile is going to last for no less than 70 years, which means most of you are going to die in exile. There might be some of you who are very young who might live and see the return from exile, but he gives very different advice from what the false prophets were giving. And the reason why I think that this is, as we've argued, sort of directly applicable to our current situation is in that whole two kingdom scheme where you see, you kind of look at the history of scripture and ask, you know, is this a situation where God's kingdom is sort of just one? It's this political, this earthly entity, or is this a situation where there are some who belong to God's kingdom spiritually, but are in another kingdom, and all those attendant questions? And this is one of those. So it's times of, like say, the times of the patriarchs, right? And the patriarchs, they were known as sojourners. Right. They were spiritually members of the kingdom of God. That was their true identity. And yet they did not live within a geopolitical entity that was the kingdom of God on earth. They were sojourners. And that was the language that was used. Right. Abraham walking through the promised land that was promised to him and yet that did not belong to him. And so he has common interactions with the pagans that live within the land at that time, right? He trades with them, he buys and sells, he enters into political and military alliances with them. Very interesting. But then the situation is very different once the children of Israel come back after the Exodus and the theocracy is established. Right now, within the land of Israel, within the bounds of Israel, there is just the kingdom of God as a geopolitical entity. And so there's no making alliances anymore with the pagans in the land. There's no dealing with them, buying or selling. You wipe them out and you conquer the land that God has given to you. Well, then you come to the period of the exile, and there's sort of this interruption of this one kingdom theocratic situation in Israel, because you have people who, yes, belong to the kingdom of God, right? They're Jews, they're people of Israel, and yet they're not in Israel. They're not in this theocracy. And so they have to navigate life in these cities of exile, you know, where they're sent. And so you see the language of exiles, of strangers, of pilgrims being applied to them. The same language that then is applied to believers in this age, in places like 1 Peter, right? We are, and in Hebrews, like we're sojourners, we're exiles, we're strangers in this land. Spiritually, we belong to the kingdom of God, but here on this earth, we belong to other political kingdoms. And so Jeremiah's letter to the exile actually has more directly to say to us, again, living in a similar two kingdom situation as exiles, than other parts maybe of the Old Testament that were written to Jews who were living within the theocracy of Israel. And so Jeremiah writes to those in exile, and of course he reiterates that it's going to be, sorry, I think I Hit something there. It's going to be 70 years, right? So it's, he does promise that he is going to, restore them. He's going to bring them back, right? He has this future. He has this plan for his people for their good. But in the meantime, he has other plans. And so, the instruction that is given to them is interesting. So, he begins in verse 29, you get chapter 29, verse 1. Really the heart of his exhortation comes in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. Right? Again, he's saying it's 70 years, so settle in, build houses, engage in cultural activity, even in the city of exile, you know, agriculture, be partakers of the economy, have children, have grandchildren, settle in. But this is particularly the instruction that they're given in regard to these pagan cities, right, where they now find themselves as exiles. Again, they're pagans, they're heathens, they're Gentiles, they worship false gods. And really, again, these are not only pagans, but they're enemies, right? It was the Babylonians who invaded, who conquered Israel, conquered Jerusalem, and then took them as prisoners of war, basically, into exile in their lands. And yet God is still saying, look, submit to them, you know, actually look for their welfare, pray for their welfare, and seek the welfare. So verse 7, and remember this word welfare that's here is that Hebrew word shalom, which we normally translate as peace, but it means kind of this holistic idea of prosperity and peace. It's just the welfare, the well-being, the thriving of a society in the absence of war, all of the things that can come with peace, economically, politically. It says, and seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Right, so there's always still the promise of that future hope, and they're not to lose track of what their primary identity is, right? They're to remember, yes, they are citizens of the kingdom of God first and foremost, and they have that hope ultimately that is not in their city of exile, even though for most of their lives or all the rest of their lives, they have to live in that city of exile, they have to, you know, build homes and plant gardens and have kids, and so they seek and they pray for the welfare of that city where they find themselves, right? Because for the sake of the houses they built, for the security of their fields, for the livelihood of their children and their grandchildren, they're to seek that welfare, the peace and prosperity. They're to seek it, and they are to pray for it, right? Even these pagan cities where they find themselves. But I love that promise there too. Again, very similar to how we live in this world, right? Our true identity, our ultimate identity is that we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But while we're here in exile in this time, we live in this world, we engage in this world, but we don't find our full true purpose and meaning and identity in this world. And what? We look for the hope, the promise of the return to our true homeland, to our true country from this exile. I always, whenever I read verse 10, you know, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. It always makes me think of John 14:1, you know, Christ saying, I'm going, but if I go, I'm preparing a place for you that when I come to you, it will take you to myself and that where I am, there you may be also, right? That is our ultimate hope, our ultimate identity. Yet, in the meantime, the exile, we seek and we pray for. So we not only pray for the welfare of the city where we find ourselves in exile, but we actually seek it. We engage in activities that will be for the good of this society, of this country, this nation where we find ourselves. So just wanted to remind ourselves of that. You know, even as we talk and we have to discuss some of these nitty-gritty difficult questions, especially in relation to, you know, grave sins in our society, like abortion, that's our hope. We do have that ultimate hope that nothing can shake, that Christ is going to return. He's going to bring us to our true homeland, to our true city, and there will be perfect and eternal righteousness. And we look for that day. We hope for it. But in the meantime, we are still to pray and to labor for the good of the city of our exile. And that includes with relation to abortion. So just brief review, we're answering those three questions. What's the state's responsibility with respect to abortion? What's the church's responsibility? And then what is the individual Christian citizen's responsibility? And again, to pray, to seek for the welfare, and that includes the punishment and the doing away of evils within our society. So state's responsibility, again, we can answer that very briefly. It is to outlaw abortion, is to punish abortion, is to protect life, all life of all citizens. It has one responsibility, according to Genesis 9, human government has that responsibility. And so we talked about some of the attendant questions related to that, about the punishment of those who perform abortions and those who procure abortions. But obviously it's clear, and that's what we should long for. That's what we should be praying for with our state and our government. What is the church's responsibility with respect to abortion? So again, the church's responsibility clearly to proclaim the fullness of the law and the gospel, right? That yes, abortion is absolutely murder, and it is a heinous sin, and it is one that cannot be justified, cannot be minimized, and it's to call all then to repentance, but also to proclaim the gospel, that even for sins such as that, there is hope of forgiveness and change in Christ. Now, directly with relationship to government and kind of action on this case, is the church to engage in sort of direct, you know, petitioning of governments to speak in this prophetic voice to magistrates, as magistrates? Is it then to seek through other types of action, legal, societal abolition of abortion? Is that part of what God, Christ has called the church to do in this age in the Great Commission? And as we discussed that question last week, said ultimately, you know, no, that's not what Christ has commissioned the church to do. That is what he has established the state to do. And just because the state sadly is failing to do that does not mean then that the church is to take that over as the church and devote itself to that issue. And again, that's not at all in any way to minimize the sin of abortion, to minimize what it is, but it is just to remind ourselves, what is it that God, that Christ has commissioned the church to do in this age? Now, can the church engage in such activities as a church? And I would say, well, yes. As long as that engagement is secondary to the fulfillment of the Great Commission and subsidiary to it. So not just secondary, but unrelated, but ultimately with that purpose. And so that's what I said. I like to see, especially churches that are more involved in this type of action, that it does so, you know, primarily through preaching the gospel, through seeking to bring about, again, not social change, but individual change, right? We have an individual gospel, not a social gospel as such. Now, are there social effects that can take place as individual hearts and minds are changed? Yes. But again, that's what Christ has called the church to do, right? To evangelize, to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them, those baptized disciples, to observe all of his commands. And again, as we've said, you know, primary concern in all of this is the, you know, the mission of the church, what it is we're called to do and to be as a church, and to focus on that. Now, that's the church as the church. But that also doesn't mean there are further responsibilities that devolve upon us as individual Christian citizens. So again, even here in Jeremiah 29, we're called to pray for the welfare of our city, to seek, actively seek, to engage in activities that will promote the welfare of our city and our fellow citizens within that city, and that includes certainly the unborn. So what is the individual Christian citizen's responsibility with respect to abortion? And as I said, a lot of these questions were sort of raised as well by that document that we looked at calling for the absolute abolition of abortion. So what is the individual Christian citizen's responsibility? So let's start here with Proverbs 24:11-12. So this was, again, a verse that was quoted in that document. Proverbs 24:11-12. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Now, this is a text that is frequently quoted in relation to, you know, individual Christian citizens' responsibility with regard to abortion. And again, what is this verse calling us to? What is it commanding us to? Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, and so it just kind of doubles down on this, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it, right? That's an excuse that could be given. Well, I didn't intervene, you know, to save this life because I didn't know it. So I didn't understand it. Saying, no, God, of course, sees your heart. You can use that excuse in the human realm, right? Because you just say, oh, well, I was unaware. Again, this is how people get out of legal issues all the time. You know, what's the typical lawyerly response that they want you to give in court?
Have no recollection.
Yeah, yeah. To the best of my recollection, or I had, you know, okay. Well, I don't remember, or I didn't know. Because what? Can they prove that you remember something? Can they prove that you knew something at a certain time? I mean, unless there's concrete evidence, right? But just a reminder: no, God sees the heart. He knows if you're aware of a great injustice and danger, especially to another human being, and you know that you're aware of it, and yet you do nothing. Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it, and will he not repay man according to his work? And so, again, a lot of, you know, Christians who are very involved in anti-abortion activities go to passages like this, and I heard a sermon a couple of weeks ago where it was the application being made was, yes, every Christian has the responsibility to go stand out in front of Planned Parenthood and, you know, try to convince these mothers who are going in potentially to abort their children not to do so. Now, again, my point in raising these questions is not in any way to say that that is a bad thing or that it's something that shouldn't happen or anything. But again, it's just to answer the question, you know, what is binding on our consciences as Christians, as believers in what we should do? What do you make of that verse in relation to this question? I know that's a broad question to ask, but in relation to the matter of abortion and the particular application that some have made from that. I know we've kind of talked about this already to an extent, but let's just remind ourselves. Walter?
So it's wisdom literature, number one. I want to look at the book, and we have the king, right? Mm-hmm. A bunch of letters to his son, so who's going to be the king one day, who is going to rule a kingdom one day. Mm-hmm. And so I think that the general approach is this is what everyone wants to do. I think there's a sort of a hidden cry for justice there, the one staggering to the slaughter. But I would say, you know, the clearer, to use the analogy of scripture, the clearer portions of scripture give me my responsibilities and calling and vocation as a husband and daddy, you know, which is what God has called me to do 24/7 or 6 days out of the week, you know, again, if we happen to have a Saturday where, you know, 20 families are going to go to one particular thing and we set it up and we pray and fast, whatever needs to be done to get prepared to do that. And we decide, hey, that's something that we would like to do if we can do. I say, yeah, sure. But I find no covenant command, new covenant command that I should abandon my vocation and calling and protection of and feeding of my little girl so that I need to go do this 6 days out of the week. So maybe that's one extreme.
Yeah, yeah. You know? And that would be an extreme. And again, I don't think anyone's saying, okay, yeah, don't go do your job. But you know, does every Christian have the moral responsibility based on this text to at least be doing that once a month or however much you want to do? But I think you hit on a good point. Yeah, this is the book of Proverbs. It is wisdom literature. And especially in calls for justice in the book of Proverbs, and those types of things. Yeah, this is largely, again, does it mean that there's no application for us as private citizens and individuals? But the book as a whole is largely written to a king, right? This is wisdom for a king as one to rule justly. I would say this is somewhat similar to the use of some passages in the Old Testament to make points about the necessity of personal evangelism. What is Ezekiel, right? Where it's God's talking to Ezekiel and he says, okay, if you don't warn, you know, someone of the danger, the judgment that's coming, then I will require his blood at your hand, right? If you don't call them all to repentance. And so again, in an extreme, the application has come that, okay, every individual Christian then must be giving the gospel, calling people, or every person they pass on the street, every person they come into contact with, and if not, then their blood is on your hand. And again, there's several things to be said in relation to that, and again, it's not in any way to downplay the necessity or the importance of, you know, engagement, promoting the gospel as individual Christians as we are able and according to our abilities. But it's to say, again, to whom was God speaking? He was speaking to a prophet. He was speaking to one who had the office that was responsible for this. And again, who has the office that is responsible for the carrying out of justice within society, the punishment of evil, the protection of the innocent. It is the civil magistrate. And so this certainly and absolutely applies directly and clearly to every civil magistrate, particularly I would say to every Christian civil magistrate. If you have the ability, you have an area of influence to do what you can against these atrocities, these injustices, this murder, then yes, you have the responsibility to do that. That is your calling. That is the office that God has put you into. Now, again, to a lesser extent, then I think that we can apply this with that sort of, you know, a scale of, okay, what is the office? What is the calling to which God has called you? And so I think a good application of this principle without going too broad and binding consciences beyond what scripture would bind. Now you could certainly make a spiritual application of this as well. And I think the New Testament parallels to this passage too. It's kind of beyond our discussion here. But I would say, well, what does this require? I would say it does require of individual Christian citizens to use what influence they have to prevent the killing of children within their sphere of influence. And so we have, a particular sphere of responsibility of influence that God has put us into. And that's going to be smaller or greater, but certainly with that sphere of responsibility and influence that, yes, this applies to us. So you think as parents, to know, I mean, again, God forbid any of us one day find ourselves with a daughter who is pregnant outside of wedlock and is being tempted to abort the baby. Again, God forbid we ever get to that point. It's why, again, we need to emphasize to our children, of course, first and foremost, a biblical Christian sexual ethic, but also then to value life, so that's just, even if something happened, there is no question in the mind that that's even an option. But God forbid any of us find ourselves in a responsibility like this, or again, even just within a broader circle of family. So nieces, nephews, you know, again, within whatever sphere of influence. And again, that sphere of responsibility does become stronger the closer home it gets. But within that, I mean, you know, as a parent, what is your responsibility? It's absolutely to do everything in your power to prevent the killing of that child. And again, up into the point of just assuring, look, if you're worried about, you know, finances, we will make sure those needs are taken care of. Just at all costs, do not do any harm to this child. And so certainly as parents, you know, perhaps even less strictly, but more broadly within our circle of friends, acquaintances. Again, if these things come to our attention, we have the responsibility to speak up and to urge, you know, don't do this, and use what influence we have. I would say even as employers, this raises interesting questions, again, within your circle of employees. Church members, absolutely, and not just church members, but those within a church body. Again, within our church, if a situation similar to this were ever to arise with one of our members or member families, that we as a church and fellow church members and a church as a whole assure, we will do everything we can to convince you not to go through this, to allay any concerns you might have, to meet any practical needs that might be necessary in this respect. And that's where, you know, you do hear stories of this, and it's, you know, you'd like to think if you're in a similar situation that you'd be willing to do something similar. But, people like what Jeff Durbin adopted a child from a girl who was going to get an abortion, and just to make sure that she did not kill that baby, said, I will adopt your child. Now, again, do we all have the responsibility to go to that extent? Not necessarily, but within the sphere of influence, and if we know something, and especially close family relations, I mean, to go to that extent to say, okay, no, I know that this is something that's going to happen. I'm going to do everything within my powers and my sphere of influence to ensure that that does not happen. And so, even up to an extent, perhaps even that great. And then certainly as civil magistrates, as we've already talked about. So that's one. This is to use what influence we have based on this text, others, to use what influence we have within the sphere of our influence to prevent abortion, prevent the killing of children. Yeah, Alec.
Yeah, I agree with you. Maybe the answer that we're hearing was a little solid example.
Sorry, what was that?
In our society in America, I think we're obligated to vote. So our responsibility in America. So one of the ways that efforts is by or against unjust laws with federal.
Yes, and we'll get to the issue of voting in a second. So I separated that out into a separate one, but yeah, certainly within that, yeah. Yeah, and I think also, you know, what we've looked at with evangelism in the past, you know, every Christian has the responsibility to promote the gospel, but there are different Christians that God has gifted in different ways to be able to promote the gospel. And so some of those, yeah, it's, you know, in particular, everyone needs to be ready, as we talked about, to be ready to respond, you know, to answer questions and give a defense of the hope that lies within them. But some have a greater giftedness of going out and proclaiming that truth and engaging more actively, others in prayer, others in giving. And again, so with this as well, there might be different gifts that you have that you can use within your sphere of influence to promote the end of abortion, the limiting of abortion, that might not be as direct and sort of front center stage as others would be, but within that sphere of influence to do what we can. Yeah, Deb?
One of the privileges I had while I was pastoring in Lansing, Michigan area, was I was able to sit on the board of a Christian adoption agency. Mm-hmm. And I was only on that board for about 3 years, but we adopted out to Christian homes over 300 babies that would have been aborted.
Wow.
And I remember going to an annual banquet where they invited all these parents to come back with their little children that had been saved from being aborted. And they had a gymnasium, and they just closed the doors and said, let your kids go. And it was just such a blessing to see nearly 300 kids running around this gym that would have been aborted had we not been able to rescue them and place them in Christian homes.
Yeah. Wow. Praise God. Do you know that organization still exists?
To my knowledge, it still does, yes.
I just know it's
called Christian Cradle was the name of the organization.
I just know it's just tragic and sad to see again just the way our society is going, that these Christian organizations that are dedicated to adoption and to the placement of foster children, et cetera, are being cracked down on more because they're trying to abide by Christian standards of what the family is. And, you know, for an organization even at this point to specifically say, you know, we're not going to adopt a child except to a Christian home because that's important. Would the government even allow them to do that these days? It's tragic. But that's an excellent example. Okay, Walter.
You know, considering the question of, you know, after PID, this should happen in one of our girls, you know, and of course, we don't know God's secret plan, but as parents, we have to, I think, really, really, with wisdom, teach our little children the value of life, but not just the value of life, like to love babies, to love children. When, you know, I was just commenting to my sister who's in town. I just love to see the kids play together, and I love to see the kids love on each other, and to promote that, you know, and even for children in your neighborhood, and praying for them so that a little conscience grows up with that, and hopefully, maybe they'll make a mistake that will lead to getting pregnant, but maybe never consider that, you know, because I've seen also young gals in college who, you know, yeah, I made this mistake, but there's no way I was going to do this, you know, it was just still my baby. So, the church in general, I think, just to really, really focus on that as parents, especially.
And that's what it's like, sorry. There's my phone. I just want to keep track of time because, you know, I always do. All right. Well, that's what it, now again, I don't want to shortchange some of these other questions. Let's try to get some, but excellent. Thank you for your help with that. Certainly to pray. And again, from Jeremiah 29, pray, commanded this explicitly in the New Testament to pray for our governing officials, to pray first and foremost, yes, for their conversion. And of course, we know that is the surest way that someone will become pro-life is to be converted, is to come to Christ in repentance and faith. But even short of conversion, according to God's will, conviction, right? That just even from whatever influence they come across, from arguments from natural law, from science, whatever it might be, that they become convinced in their own minds and convicted of the sanctity of life, if you want to use that phrase, so that they might protect life. And so certainly, I mean, this ought to be, as individual Christian citizens, a regular part of our prayers. As we pray for our civil magistrates, that always ought to be part of it, that God would save them. But in particular, with regard to this issue, that God would change their hearts, change their minds, convict them. So certainly to pray. And again, I know we often say, well, at the very least we can pray. Well, no, again, this is one of the primary things we are commanded to do, and one of the primary means that God will use. It'd be his will to spare our country from further sin on this matter. To vote. And so, yes, to vote. To vote for candidates most likely to protect life. So now this, as I said, raises a couple of further questions that are broader questions in general, but we've got 15 more minutes to do with this. To vote for candidates most likely to protect life. Now, I have two kind of related questions to this, some of which kind of arose from that document that we read, and again, not directly maybe, but I think are important questions that we need to ask, that we ought to discuss. Is it ever legitimate to vote for a pro-abortion candidate? And I shouldn't say a pro-abortion candidate, like in the sense that that's their primary thing, but a candidate who is pro-abortion. Is it ever legitimate to vote for a less than fully pro-life candidate? So hopefully you see the difference in those questions. Is it ever legitimate to vote for a pro-abortion candidate? Is it ever legitimate to vote for a less than fully pro-life candidate? Because again, some of the rhetoric and some of the talk, you know, that you hear from some circles on this is that, you know, set up a scenario, a couple scenarios here, okay? A scenario that we bump into all the time in California. It's a choice between two pro-abortion candidates. You know, who do you vote for? Do you vote? Do you write in? What do you do? Or there is a pro-abortion candidate there that maybe the two main candidates pro-abortion. One is, you know, pro-life to an extent, but not for the full abolition of abortion, but for maybe for the restriction of abortion, but not for the full abolition of it. And then there is a third candidate who, you know, those two are polling at 48% each. And then there's this third candidate who's fully pro-life, absolutely for the full abolition of abortion, but who's polling at 4%. You know, a lot of times this dilemma is set up as, you know, do you vote for the lesser of two evils, right? So it's just kind of there's two candidates. I mean, this happens also a lot of times, and I don't think we have to use that language of lesser of two evils. But the, you know, is it that the Christian has the responsibility at all times to vote for the fully pro-life candidate, even if that person really statistically doesn't have much of a shot of being elected, but in order to show support, in order to you know, vote according to their conscience, is that what every Christian has to do? Or in some ways, this sort of dilemma and this argument is taken in one of two ways. It's either to say, no, you as a Christian can't vote for that other person, because if you vote for that person who's fully pro-life, then you're going to make the pro-abortion candidate win. Or it's that you have to vote for that person because they stand fully in line with God's word, and you can't vote for the lesser of two evils because it's still voting for evil. Now, I know that's a big can of worms type question. Let me throw those out to you. You can address one or both of them if you like. Alec.
But I would say with this issue, not with every lesser of two evils, but wrong lesser of two evils, anything but what's good for the environment, what's not, has to do with the breaking of the sixth commandment. I would say Christians cannot. So just like if you were in Germany, let's say you won, you got two people that supported, and you didn't even have the parents to support the Jews. But not for every lesser of two.
Okay. I'm going to let you guys talk for a while. So, thoughts? Walter.
So, I'm more inclined to first look at the party platform. Mm-hmm. So, in my discussions over 30 years of being conscious of politics and somewhat involved, you could have a Democrat who's pro-life, and they're called pro-life Democrats, but the party platform is absolutely pro-abortion. You could have Republicans who are pro-abortion, but the party platform lends itself more to being pro-life. At least it really was that way in the past. I know that's kind of changing now. So that would be the first place that I would start.
So interesting. So you would say even regardless of the individual convictions of the candidates themselves and how they would be likely to vote on this matter, you would consider first the party platform.
Yes, because then that allows me to have a conversation with the individual. At that point, I can say to the Democrat, wow, hey, that's great that you're pro-life. Why are you in a party that's pro-abortion? Or I can say to the Republican who, you know, has a gazillion exceptions for abortion that it almost looks like just abortion, mm-hmm. right? Hey, you happen to be in a party that's really dedicated to the pro-life platform, at least historically, and still is in large majority. Why are you in this, you know, and why are you, you know, third trimester, second, first, you know, whatever the category happens to be, why are you this, you know, this leaning toward this one particular, you know, and then I tend to want to make a better decision based on first the party platform and then the individual. Then I actually go to their website and I look things up and I try and have these arguments with myself, you know, pro and con. But that's typically the way I've done it for a long time, which has helped me in good conscience. Because the reality is, when you talk about third parties, they just never won. They really haven't. So I've looked at that issue as well. I looked at all the statistical probability. And you said 4%. I'm like, 4%? That never happened.
Yeah, that's never that high. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
But
I was trying to do math in my head. So.
But, you know, at least that when I have to struggle with this in my conscience, I can go through at least these three minor steps and go, oh, wow, okay, well, I'd love to vote for that guy who's 100%, you know, pro-abolition. But I don't know if he wears hemp clothing and lives underneath the freeway and has no budget for an actual campaign. I don't know that. You know, there's no website. There's no, you know, I can't hear information versus the person who's probably going to be more legitimately influential in government and that I could personally appeal to if I want to or need to reach out to their office and say, hey, you're looking at bad science. You need to be more abolitionist because you're in this particular party, and that's what we're committed to as a party.
Okay. Yeah, Tony.
I'd like to say, though, although something seems virtually impossible, isn't necessary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I know a lot of, you know, those who are more on the side of abolition on this or who kind of are against the idea of voting for a lesser of two evils, you know, the way their argument goes is, well, you know, unless we start voting completely according to our conscience on these matters, then, yeah, there is no hope. So, you know, okay, maybe if enough of us start voting, then there would be more and more of a chance and there'd be more and more of a message that's sent to politicians that this is what people are doing, this is how they're voting. Okay. Other thoughts? Yeah, Nobu.
So, as in the case of Mingyi here, I never like the situation that choose this out. That's why I had system. I always, you know, ask myself, right? Well, I'm choosing the list of two really evil mistakes as well. But what about my thing in going for this question? You get to this passage later on. In the chapter, in the Romans, right? Whatever is not of faith, sin. That's usually the questions I have asked myself. In the voting time comes along, you know, as somebody said, am I doing it, you know, out of my conscience to the conscience? Am I doing it out of the pure conscience guided by the scripture? Not based upon my shots, but personal subjective assessment. Like objectively based upon what the process. Then to him. I'm not answering the question.
Yeah.
I do not, my point, I never like the argument of choosing something out of a result.
And along with that, a couple of things that I appreciate about that, Nobu, is, and this is part of where I'm driving this, is you appeal to a principle there in Romans 14. And that is a principle in the broader discussion of Christian liberty. And in some of these matters. Now, again, is abortion a matter of Christian liberty? Absolutely not. It is a direct violation of the sixth commandment of the moral law of God and all of that. However, you know, particular political strategies and decisions for how to limit and or abolish abortion on the realm of society, can there be differences of opinions among genuine Christians as to, you know, the best strategy and how to vote in this issue right now? You know, again, to maybe take a more incrementalist approach with that abolitionist end and desire always there. But in that sense, I mean, basically anyone you would vote for in a fallen world, unless you're just writing Jesus into every slot, is a vote for the lesser of some kind of evil, right? I mean, it's amazing to think even, you know, probably as far as I understand, probably the politician in the United States right now with whom I probably have the most in common theologically, Ben Sasse, I don't agree with everything with him on everything with him politically. you know, but he's a reformed elder, an elder in a reformed United Reformed Church. You know, so we have a lot in common theologically, but even that, you know, to vote for him, they're okay. I'd have to sort of look at him with alongside other candidates and stuff. It wouldn't just be an automatic thing. So again, unless you're just voting Jesus on everything, you know, you're voting for fallen human beings, no one who's going to be perfect in all of this. But yeah, do some of these principles of Christian liberty apply here? And, yeah, we're almost done with time. And so I do want to do this. And again, I know I raised some difficult questions. Let me just make three, generic points about this. And then we'll see if we've got time for any more, or else I'll close. I do think, especially in light of the opportunity that we have as Christians or as citizens of the United States, that again, remember what I said, you know, just to use what influence we have within the sphere of our influence. That would very much include voting. You know, you see Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, and it says, pray for the welfare of your city of exile, but also seek the welfare of that city of your exiles. Actively do what you can to promote that welfare. And, you know, what influence did these individual Jewish exiles have within Babylon? Virtually nothing. You know, unless, well, again, eventually God would raise some of them into high positions of authority, which was wonderful. You know, we as citizens of the United States have the ability to vote. We have the ability to have some influence in this discussion. And so I do think that we as Christians need to take our responsibility to vote very seriously. You know, again, in fulfillment of these commands, in fulfillment of Proverbs 24:11-12. You know, again, if you have an ability to influence something by voting, or, and again, a case could be made in certain cases, well, I don't know, for not voting for a particular office or something like that, but to vote and to use what influence we have within the city of our exile. Yes, we do. We ought to have realize the responsibility we have to vote at the very least. So yes, vote, because we have that ability and we have that influence. We need to use that influence. Secondly, I would say that the issue of abortion, and again, I shy away from making super absolute statements about some of these things. I know maybe you think I'm a coward because of that, but it should be a, if not the top priority in the list of reasons to vote or not to vote for a particular candidate. Because again, based on everything we've seen, if our civil magistrates have any responsibility whatsoever, It is to protect life. It is to protect human life. It is to punish the taking of human life. So this ought to be a, if not the top priority that we look at when we're considering for whom to vote. Now, at the same time, can it be taken in consideration what level of influence on abortion policy this particular office may have? And I would say yes, so you can take that into consideration, right? There might be someone who's, I don't know, who do we vote for that's like a lesser magistrate at this point? But, you know, we vote for a bunch of things that sometimes you don't even realize you have to vote for this office until it comes to the point of filling out your ballot. But especially given the higher levels of ability to influence local, state, especially federal policy on abortion, that ought to be one of the absolute top considerations. Again, above tax policy, things like that. Again, as much as I would love to pay less taxes, and I think I should be paying fewer taxes, I'll pay a few more taxes if I get anti-abortion legislation. I mean, it has to be for the Christian, I think, a top priority. And then, thirdly, lastly, I have to end here, is yes, we ought to allow each other liberty on making these particular decisions as to the best political strategy through our voting if our aim ultimately is the same at the end, which is we desire the absolute abolition of abortion. But to be able to look at the field of candidates, look at the possibility of winning, look at these things and come to different conclusions. To say, as Nobu said, when you're filling out your vote, that this is between you and God according to your own conscience, that no, I'm just going to vote for the guy who's absolutely against abortion at all costs, even though, you know, realistically, it seems like there's little chance of him winning. Or to say, look, if I assess the field, I'm not arguing one way or the other, but as I assess the field, because this guy doesn't have, you know, as much of a chance of winning, then I don't want to take the risk of splitting the vote for the, at least the semi-pro-life guy who will at least push forward limitations on abortion. And again, we've talked about the whole debate between, and this is related between abolitionists and incrementalists, but we need to give each other liberty and allow that Christian liberty, not bind consciences with some of these matters as to political strategy in how we vote. If again, our aim is ultimately the same, which it has to be, and our desire for our civil government, what we pray for and what we labor toward as we have the influence within our sphere of influence is, yes, the absolute abolition of abortion, the preservation of all human life. Yeah, Nate.
What is the dividing line between urging and reasoning that fellow believers on intersections? And then what do we do that
not
a grant. When can we tell that we're crossing over to not just reasoning with somebody, but are judging them?
I think that again, the primary danger to Christian liberty is always from the pulpit. It is always from the pulpit. And it's, you know, when a particular, you know, strategy in this respect is bound on the consciences of God's people, especially from the pulpit, to say, if you do not vote this particular way on this subject, then you're in sin. You need to repent. And so, especially in regards to this is why you'll never see me asking to see your ballot before you turn it in, you know, to know all these things. You know, again, I've urged you this issue of abortion needs to be top priority. But again, as long as we're using what influence we have according to what we deem is the best strategy to bring that end about. And we can do that in clear conscience, you know, before God. As individual fellow citizens, I mean, certainly, as with any Christian liberty issue, and again, we'll be getting back to some of these, so keep this in mind even as I come to my sermon next week, which has to do with a lot of these particular issues relating to Christian liberty, is, you know, certainly then applying the principles of Romans 14 and Romans 15 to where you know, in this matter, yeah, we can talk about our differences and we can give our reasons as we talk about our differences with others. But if at the end we still sort of disagree on those matters of like, say, strategy, that you in your words and in your actions and then even in your heart, you're not either on the one case despising this person, the weaker brother, or you're not judging, condemning the other person. So like treating them as though they have sinned and they need to repent because they made a different decision than you at that point. And I would say, again, practically speaking, that line can be crossed in many different ways. Again, online, just to say, if anyone doesn't vote for X candidate, they need to repent or they need to sin. You know, particularly when it comes to these matters of strategy with the same end goal. But yeah, anything that is expressing of you know, derision or judgment on these issues would be then crossing that line in regard to Christian liberty and the principles we've been looking at. I don't know if that helps. You know, it's kind of general, but we do need to end, so let's close with a prayer. Again, Father, grant us wisdom, and we do pray that as we have influence in our sphere of influence, that you will give us grace and courage and wisdom to know how to use that influence, even with respect to this issue of abortion. And we pray, Father, have mercy on our nation, convert our leaders, convict them, bring about a change in policy and law with regard to this issue, according to your grace. Give your church grace, and as we proclaim your law and your gospel here today, use it for the good of your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we went over a bit, quite a bit, but let's end it there, and we'll try to make a quick transition in 10:45, be ready for our morning worship. So, thank you.